I'm an oil painter. I'm an artist. Oh, wait. And I don't have a microphone on.
And that sounds so much better. And so there's a moment that I didn't want for us to miss. Look out the window. And let me tell you what's happening, not just from an artist's point of view, but I'm also an art teacher. The hour before the sun sets and the hour before after the sun rises is called by artists and photographers the golden hour, the magic hour. And the reason why that is so spectacular is physically what we're talking about is the earth is cutting through more atmosphere right now, and so it's becoming more and more golden as it sets. That's, you know, I mean, yeah, the sun is. So that's cool, but what I need for you to grasp is God has this design and this system of doing things, and the way light hits any object is where the light hits, it's warm tones, and where the cool hit, where the sun doesn't hit, those are always going to be in cool tones. The reason why this is so magnificent, just glancing out the window, is because of the warm colors and the cool colors. All warm colors are the blues and the greens and the purples. All cool colors are warms. You'll find this hard to believe, but it's not really in my notes right now. The blues and the purples and the greens are the cool colors, and the reds and the yellows and the oranges are the warm colors. But as light hits even the green grass and the green trees, it's hitting them with warmth and so those are warm green tones. But further back, you've got the cool backdrop of those storm clouds. And that's just a signal to our brain that communicates. I tell my students, this is how you create depth in a painting. You put warm colors on top of cool colors. When if a ball is perfectly white, about the only color you won't paint on a white ball is the color white, because on the light side of the ball, it's going to be yellows and oranges. And on the back side of the ball, it's going to be blues and greens. I was doing a painting once of a rose, and the rose was huge, almost filled up the whole vase by itself, and it was a giant white rose. And the first thing I did was to do the shadows in the rose, and so I'm mixing up a deep brownish green color. And my sister walks past, she said, "I thought you were painting the rose." "I am." "What part is that?" "It's a white rose." And I said, "In order to make this look like white rose," I couldn't explain. I had another friend that was watching me paint, and it was a still life, and I was painting a glass, a clear glass. She said, "Do you have any clear?" You know, like schlacker. I said, "Well, first of all, it's either shellac or it's lacquer, but there's no such thing as schlacker." And I'm having to explain to her, if I used clear on there would be white canvas that would show. And so I'm mixing up the browns and the pinks and the warm shades that are behind the wall, that are behind the glass, man. Oh yeah, you paint what you see and not what you know. It was Da Vinci that said, painting is a lie that tells the truth. And tonight, as you look past me and as the colors turn from warm to cool, as the sun goes down and things continue to change, we're in this world where God has set forth certain principles and dynamics and things that are just true, whether we notice or not, but we're in the job, we're in the position of paying attention and noticing and realizing, oh, we're the ones that are in pursuit of truth. And we're looking past the veneer of what might be evident from what we know, and we're looking into some truth, and we're dealing with some with some hard truth. I'd like for us to look at some life answer principles that we looked at last week and are going to be a part of the rest of our conversation. Read these out loud with me from the top. Priority, generosity, contentment, relationship, integrity, growth, and selflessness. Those seven items are not just helpful for Christian people. These are seven foundational principles for human beings. If somebody has a pulse, then those seven things, if they're in pursuit of, if it's part of how they're processing the world, life's going to get better and improve. Your world, your whole system is made on that foundation right there. In the book of Malachi, there are seven questions we are going to take note of. Seven life-answering questions. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi is God's last word as he falls into a period of silence that lasts four centuries. It's his last moment to say, I'm going to be gone, but I need you to hear these final words. And I've sent this guy Malachi. His name means my messenger. And through Malachi, God asks some hard, tough, brutal questions. But they have to do with those seven foundational life answers. If they get these questions right, if they wrestle with the right things, they're not just going to be happier. They're going to survive. Those seven principles aren't just good ideas and nice, tidy recommendations. If we're not in pursuit of them somehow, to some degree, it really is a life or death thing. And God is saying, I know what you're made of, and I know how you're created. I have these principles that are true in the world. I made the world, and if you live by these principles, and if you notice, the world is going to have depth and richness. But bigger than that, you're going to have life. So last week, the hard question that God poses on their behalf, Israel doesn't have the courage to pose the questions themselves. They're living out these questions, and so God puts words in their mouth. He says, I know what you're asking. You're asking, how have you loved us? These are people that are God followers. It's the Jewish nation. They wear his name, but they're not seeing him act. They're not seeing the intervention. They're frustrated and tired and weary. And so last week, we dealt with the first foundational principle of relationship. And everything comes down to relationship. We made relationship priority. We started with the most important first, as God does in the book of Malachi. Both questions 2 and 3 have to do with the physical sacrifices that are made by the Jewish people. As a matter of fact, he's about to deal with the religious leaders, with the priests. And these next two questions have to do with questions that God knows they're thinking. They may not have the courage, they may not have the nerve to say the tough questions, but God cuts through and asks them questions about their sacrifices, and they're shallow. They're empty sacrifices. The first question is going to end up boiling down to integrity, one of those foundations. And the second will boil down to selflessness. That's where we're heading. God, we pray for your presence. We pray that the Spirit moves in this room tonight. I pray, Lord, that apparently I'm having a struggle with getting words out of my face. So whether I say the words or not, I pray that you are faithful to speak. I pray that you give us ears that hear the whispers of your Spirit. We pray by the name of Jesus who reveals him. Amen. There's some green sheets of paper around the room. We've already answered the first question from last week. The big question was, how have you loved us? And the underlying message there was, we can't see you. We don't know where you are. The problem there was a sense of blindness and a loss of interpersonal reaction and relationship with Jesus. And the big question of last week was, okay, how am I going to respond to him? If I'm in relationship with him, what does that look like? How do I carry myself? Question number two is from chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. And that's, how have we shown contempt for your name? Look at Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. The Lord of heaven's army says to the priests, a son honors his father, and a servant respects his master. If I'm your father and your master, where is the honor and respect that I deserve? You've shown contempt for my name, but you ask, how have we ever shown contempt for your name? You've shown contempt by offering defiled sacrifices on my altar. He's looking to the religious leaders and he's saying, you're showing contempt. And they're going, how have we shown contempt? He says, it's the sacrifices you're offering. They're incomplete. They're defiled. They're ruined. They're second best. The underlying message is that the question that the priests are actually asking is, we do what you require. You said, give these kind of sacrifices, do it on these days, and do it in this fashion, and we do it by the book. They're really getting in God's face when they're saying, what? How have we shown contempt? Before we get to making any kind of personal application, I need you to sort of brace yourself. Because I get this contemptible attitude. I understand what they're coming from because we, human beings, but especially we people of the Western world, we try to do things right. We have rules and ways of carrying things out, and we pride ourselves on excellence. And so I got to say, my eyebrows automatically get all raised up like, I'm trying to do it right. Oh, let me tell you about little Kevin. I was just the perfect child. I was a delight. Not just handsome, but and not just really funny, but I was easygoing. I was compatible. It was a household of nine people, and so I was the one that I did not make waves. There were other people in my family. I could tell you some stories, but I was not the troublemaker. I was not that kid. I'll first tell a story on my sister Deborah. When she was a toddler, she got in trouble for coloring on the walls. And her hands are folded behind her back and her head's low as mom's really saying hard words. And while she was getting yelled at, because Deborah, like Kevin, was very compliant and good, she was coloring on the wall behind her. She told me later as an adult, if you use color crayons on windows, you can color and you don't get caught because you can't see it. She was talking to the right kid because I was the kid that I was compliant and helpful and good as long as I was being watched. This is really embarrassing, but I'm just going to tell you. I don't know, Brenda, if I've even told you this. We lived in Newburgh, Oregon. My bedroom was upstairs. I remember I had a head cold, and it was the stuff coming out of all the pores, and I couldn't talk well, and the sore throat. But I remember walking down the stairs And just as I'm walking down the stairs, I grab the curtain off the window and wipe my nasty nose on the curtain as I head downstairs. Every morning. I can't explain it. The confession comes when my mom said, "Kevin, do you know who's been wiping their nose on the curtain?" And I'm with a straight face that's also oozing green stuff. I'm saying, "No, ooh." Well, I didn't do it after that. But it was like, when have we ever shown contempt? And the eyebrows go up and what? We do it right. There's a little bit of arrogance in there. We're doing the stuff that you told us to do. We are the priests. We're in charge of the sacrifices. That's what we do, and we do it right. The real problem, jot this down, is leaders that lack respect. Outwardly, these guys were satisfied with their performance. They were doing it all right with the outward measurements. They were obeying the law. You told us to sacrifice this animal on this day. We're getting that animal and we're sacrificing it on that day. Job done. Going home at the end of the day. Outwardly, they were obedient. Inwardly, there was just an ugliness and a contemptible response to their God. They were doing the right things, but not feeling the right things. And yes, I gotta say, this is addressed to the religious leaders. This portion of Scripture is not written to all of Israel. It's written to those guys that had some responsibility. Could I now stop and say, that's you? I don't know what you, in your mind, what you're calling leadership, but it's as simple as influence. And you have an influence on somebody. Somebody watches you. The way you carry yourself is being observed by somebody. And so the words that you choose and the way that you say them, just be aware that it makes a difference. All those years in youth ministry, I had one special conversation every year. The high school kids, we would have a group of senior high seniors, and they would lead the charge, and they were the ones in charge, and the juniors were saying, yeah, we're following those guys, and boy, those juniors were great followers by and large. And then the seniors would graduate and go away, and the juniors were lost. As a matter of fact, one year, I pulled them into this conversation because they'd been talking about the seniors, and I pulled them in to say, you're the seniors. You're the ones. And so you're the leaders, and you may not feel like a leader. Doesn't matter. You don't have to feel like a leader. I'm just telling you, you are. You, Renovatus, you may not feel like a leader. Doesn't matter what you feel. You may not think that that's your responsibility. It doesn't matter what you think. I'm telling you, the truth is, there's somebody in your house, at your work, in your neighborhood, in the room, that is using you as a standard. Well, that's not fair. Well, that's not right. Doesn't matter. It's just true, like it or not. You don't have to like it. It doesn't make it less true or more true if you believe it. So be careful, as we finish this bit of conversation, that you don't dismiss this and go, oh, this is for, you know, the leaders like Kevin Woods. It is. But don't think you're not. He's talking to anybody that has influence, and you might. Here's the bottom line. Integrity is formed when action matches motives. If your actions don't match your motives, that means you lack integrity. If you do things on the outside, but it doesn't come from what's going on inside you, you lack integrity. But a person who is integrated, that means all the cogs and wheels fit inside one another. Everything connects. Everything belongs. My motives match my behaviors. Who you are by yourself is who you really are. When nobody else is watching, that's the self that I'm talking about right now. Several times in Malachi, God begs his people to stop doing what's right. Well, he doesn't phrase it quite like that. God wants you to do what's right. But several times he's going, your sacrifices? Stop it. Stop trying to do things right and start being right with me. It goes back to that relationship that we talked about last week. Trying to do things right creates false religion, creates religiosity. Trying to do things right gives you freedom to put on the behaviors outward without it ever touching your heart. And that makes you, well, a hypocrite. That's a great word that comes from Greek dramas where they wore a mask. And the mask was used to portray the emotion of the moment. You know that drama symbol that's on everything that has the happy face and the sad face? A hypocrite is somebody who wears a mask, and whatever is happening real underneath is not visible on the outside. As a matter of fact, in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, back to youth ministry, this is one of the favorite verses for a lot of high school boys because it mentions poop. Verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2, make up your minds to honor my name, says the Lord of heaven's armies, or I will bring a terrible curse on you. I will curse even the blessings you receive. Indeed, I've already cursed them because you have not taken my warning to heart. I will punish your descendants and I will splatter your faces with the manure from your festival sacrifices. I will throw you all on the manure pile. So he's talking to the religious leaders who are in charge of taking animals and making animal sacrifices. And the way they did that is they butchered. The priests were professional and skilled butchers, and they would sharpen their instruments, and they would cut up an animal, and there were certain parts, like the skin, like the hide, like the intestines and the internal stuff, that they would carefully cut out and set aside, and that was taken outside of the camp and put in one big pile and burned. He says, sacrifices? Let me tell you what I'm going to do with your sacrifices. You have things that you're saying, this is holy and this is not holy. I got news. The Lord, the God of the armies of heaven, is going to reach into the refuse pile that you've already rejected, and I'm going to scoop out some of that manure, and you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to smear that in your faces. That's how much I care about you giving me the right sacrifices. That's really bad. God should not talk like that. I would have gotten in such big trouble if I would have said that to God, about God, or in any context at all. There are so many times that God says, I don't want your sacrifices. Don't you know that caused confusion? You told us to. You're the one. It's not like we like to kill animals. You told us to kill this kind of animal on this day in this fashion, and we're just doing it the way you told us to, and now you don't want it? God never wanted us to get right by doing the right stuff, ever. He wanted us to find righteousness by being in relationship with him. It's not the sacrifice. It's what that symbolized. And if you're not catching the symbol, look out, Cody. I'm about to walk past the speaker, and it's going to be really bad. Oh, I'm so sad. If you are not paying attention to the symbols of what's going on around here, you should have. The nice thing is, those of us that were getting a little bit drowsy, we're not so drowsy now. It's just that we're all going to have to go to the dentist tomorrow to have all those fillings replaced in our teeth. If the symbol does not lead to the substance, we're wasting our time. We're not living by integrity. We're trying to do things outwardly and ignore what he's trying to say to us inwardly. We can't get to a place where we're going, I'm just doing what you told us to do. I'm just trying to go by the rules. He's saying it's never been about the rules. It's always been about the relationship. And so I need to ask you some hard questions. I don't know what you're going to write in that last box, because that response is your personal response. But if it's about, who you have influence over, how you live by integrity according to the things going on inside you, and how it impacts the people around you. By the way, you can't do relationship with God without doing relationship with other people. It's not an option. It's not possible. He's called us into community. Church is always plural. You know this idea of being personally saved? It's sort of our own invention. It's actually a new idea, even more Western thinking than Eastern thinking, but even more in the last 150 years than any other time. It's always been about the community of believers, but all of a sudden we made salvation a personal thing, and Jesus becomes my personal Savior, and that really, you know, keeps you out of my business. Your personal response, I need you to think about who you have influence over. I need you to think in terms of well, remember what Kara said about the offerings that we bring and how we sacrifice for the kingdom of Christ, how we let go of things. What criterion do you use for giving? And didn't she describe this sermon perfectly, though we didn't compare notes? You were awesome. Didn't she describe it perfectly, how we can get so busy doing Jesus stuff that we forget Jesus? We can get busy doing the outward stuff and never allow it to impact our motives. So what are the criterion that you give of your time and your treasures and your talents? How do you give yourself to others and those around you? God's called you to this community and to your church, your work community, and to your school community. And there's people that you've been called into relationship with, and that means you're responsible to them. And I'm sorry about that, because I know your boss is a real jerk. I'd like to apologize for any of the bosses that are in the room. I know that your neighbor is not reasonable, but I'm just saying it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you think or how you feel. The reality is you have influence. So carry yourself with integrity. The second question for tonight, question number 3 from chapter 1, verse 7. How have we defiled you? Verse 7 says, then you ask, how have we defiled you? Or more specifically to these guys, how have we defiled the sacrifices that we give to you? You defiled them by by saying the altar of the Lord deserves no respect. When you give blind animals as sacrifices, isn't that wrong? Isn't it wrong to offer animals that are crippled and diseased? Try giving a gift like that to your governor and see how pleased he is, says the Lord of Heaven's army. The underlying question that they're asking is, God, what you're asking us to do is not reasonable. It's not fair. It's not right. You're asking too much of us. Can you hear the selfishness in their tone? The sacrifice is supposed to be the cream of the crop. The animals that are healthy, the best. Not the ones that are going to get less on the market because they're crippled, because they're diseased. Well, this one's going to go anyways. Why don't we give this one to God? God's saying, no, I want your very best. It's the symbol of what this is. And they were defiling the altar. So it's awkward, but the reality was there was a moment in Israel's history when they saw God as a burden. When they were rolling their eyes, when what he was asking was just a bit much. When they had been going through the motions and doing the right things, but when God was saying, you're not giving enough, you're not doing it right, you're not... They're kind of going, what? How have we defiled you? Let me rephrase that. How have we defiled you? Their insolence and their courage and their brashness was just filled with selfishness, filled with self-indulgence. The real problem was offering God second best. Giving God leftovers. Guys, we have never been in a world that is so demanding of our time and our energy and our brain power. There's never been another time also that we haven't had as much leisure and free time as we enjoy right now. The fact that we don't have to go out and forage day by day in order to put food on the table for the children sometime during that day, in the scheme of human history, is unheard of. But here we are. We only have to work a few hours a day, and that manages to not only put food on the table, but we can afford an RV to take the kids on a 3-week vacation in the summertime and go to Disneyland. We have options and possibilities. We have things that are available to us. It's such a temptation in a world that demands to give God a little bit, to give him tokens, to give him second best. To look at all that I have and to realize, you know, this is a big deal, but God will understand if I, and then we start hedging, and then we start giving him less than. I thought about playing a game with you tonight, but I've done it here in the last couple of years, so I decided to only describe it. I'll put it in the context of youth ministry again. I gave my teenagers $100 each in play money. Tens, twenties, fifties, and 100. Every kid had $100. And I would offer, you know, something cool like a giant bag of Doritos and a six-pack of Pepsi. Maybe it's 4 6-packs of Pepsi. I said, gonna have a little auction? The only rule is not for real money, it's just the money that I gave you. What am I bid? Somebody said $10, $20. And pretty soon somebody made a bid of $100. I said, this is great. And then two friends went, $200. And then you could see life come into the room as all of a sudden they're drawing lines right down the middle who's going to end up this side of the room or that side of the room, because they keep compiling money and I keep garnering. Pretty soon, I'm auctioning off some six packs of Pepsi for tens of thousands of dollars. And eventually, I do the going sold, and one side that just has more people than the other side, they win. And they're buying this for $15,800, and they bring me this pile of money, and you know, there's always one kid that's happy to collect and count the money. And they bring me this pile of money, and I start to hand them the stuff, but then I say, this is play money. The betrayal on their face. This is play money. You think this is play Pepsi? This is real Pepsi. You're giving me play money? Who do you think I am? What do you think I'm offering here? I'm offended. They said, you wouldn't let us put in our money. You said we can only use the money that you gave us. Right. I usually made sure that one of the quietest teenagers in the room, one of the girls that's shy and not very forceful and dynamic, she had an envelope that had 20s and 1s and 10s with lots of play money and $1 bill. And this shy little girl over in the corner, in the end of all of that chaos, would say, $1. I said, wait, did you add that? No, it was in my envelope. That envelope was money that I gave you, sold, and she took home her Pepsi, and they took home bitterness and guile. We get so free with the stuff that we offer God. Oh, God, we have given you, we have sacrificed, we have done, and we get so hung up on the outward stuff that he's saying, I just want one honest buck in this game. I just want you to sacrifice something that's genuine and real. So I don't know how you're going to answer that last response question, but I want to challenge you to think in terms of, what do you offer that's second best? What are the tokens that you offer to God, as if there's something that he's going to go, ooh, $100 bill with Mr. Moneybag's picture on the front. That's cool. Look at your calendar and look at your checking account and determine what's most important to you. The way you spend your time and the way you spend your money, that's probably one of the best and easiest ways to see what is valuable to you. Oh, all of my money goes toward my girlfriend. Aha. I might be giving her the first part of my heart, and God's getting leftovers. What are the criterion that you make choices and decisions? Because the transformation from selfishness to selflessness is possible. We need to know that. Because we live in a world that says, if you are selfish, that's how you are. You're just a pig. Sorry, stinks to be you. Wah, wah, wah. And we'll start telling ourselves, it's just the way I am. Sorry, I'm a selfish jerk. But the transformation from selfish to selfless happens because the one who made me has the same desire for my heart as I have. I don't want to be a selfish pig. I want to live selflessly for those around me, for my family, my friends. I want to be that generous heart that knows that my influence makes a difference, that it goes somewhere, that it really makes a valuable sacrifice when I'm sacrificing the right things. There's more than just the seven questions in here. There's question 3.5 that we're not going to talk about in chapter 2:14, but it's the question where they're asking, For what reason has he rejected our sacrifices? It's not just in Malachi, in Hosea chapter 6. God says, O Israel and Judah, what should I do with you? Asked the Lord. For your love vanishes like the morning mist and disappears like dew in the sunlight. I sent my prophets to cut you to pieces, to slaughter you with my words, with judgments that are as inescapable as lights. I want to show love. I want you to show me love and not sacrifices. I want you to know me more than you know burnt offerings. Time and time again, God's saying, I don't need the sacrifices that are prescribed by your religiosity. I need your heart. I need your love. I need your attention. God speaks out of his agony, out of his broken heart, as he throws his love lavishly and wildly at a sweet bride that is so undeserving, but loved just the same. We're going to close with some hard stuff, because I need to discern why it is that I do offer shallow sacrifices. Why do I keep giving God my second best? And it's, I think, boils down to three faulty assumptions. The first faulty assumption is that I'm the one who makes the choice. I choose the sacrifice. I'm the one that determines how I'm going to spend my time, how I'm going to spend my life, where I'm going to use my energy, where I'm going to use my skills and my talents and my abilities, where I'm going to spend my money. I'm the one that decides. And that just comes out of a pride place and an arrogance place. And he's going, But I thought you gave your heart to me. I thought you started this relationship with relinquishing. It's a bad assumption that we are the ones to make the choice. It's a bad assumption when we think, hey, something's better than nothing, right? No. No, it really isn't. It really isn't. It's a faulty assumption when we assume that I'm the audience, that this is all about me and how I respond. But the truth is, when I think this is about me and how I feel about my church or how I feel about my home community or how I feel about my neighborhood or how I feel about my boss or how I feel about, when I make it all about me, I become God. I get bored because I think it's about me. I step into a church, I step into work, I step in, and I think, entertain me, because if I'm not entertained, if I get bored, I might just, you know, need to check out until you improve things around here. If on the other hand, you walk in saying, I brought this offering to God. I brought this offering to God. I'm bringing something to this place. I have something that works in my church, that works in my family. I'm the blessing bringer. It changes everything. It transforms a selfish person into a selfless person. It transforms a hypocrite into a man or woman of integrity. We're the ones that watch the sunset. We observe the beauty and we get the richness. And there are simple principles that are at work in the world all around us. But we're the ones that are trying to pay attention. We need to be around people that will cause us to think bigger and think better and to remind us of who we are in Jesus. Because that's the truth about who we really are. Oh God, forgive us when we forget. we respond in our pride and our defensiveness. But the truth is, God, we want to be people of integrity. We want to be selfless. We want to be people that improve a situation because we do see ourselves as leaders, as people of influence, not because of who we are, but because of who you are. Not because of what our skills are, but because you are faithful. That's the only measure, and that's the only chance we've got. So God, tomorrow, give us opportunity to bless somebody. We pray by the name of Jesus, who was such a blessing and has paved the way for us. Amen.